Have you noticed how often people who have no faith in God defend their unbelief by pointing to the failures of the church? Sometimes they do it by pointing to rather dubious aspects of church history. The Crusades, maybe, or the Spanish Inquisition. Sometimes they focus on the wealth the church possesses. Look at all these hungry people, they say, and the church has great lands and gold. Sometimes they put their finger on particular churches which they've experienced and have been disappointed by. Oh, I've been to that church, they say, full of hypocrites. Sometimes they even use the sordid newspaper story of the vicar who's left his wife to run off with a nun or something. There you are, they say. What did I say? That's the church for you. It's all very muddled, really, when you think about it. After all, when I was learning photography, I took some very bad photos, but I didn't blame the camera. And when I was learning the piano, I played some pretty appalling sonatas, but I didn't blame Mozart. And when I was learning to drive, I caused a considerable amount of chaos on the roads of Watford, but I didn't blame the instructor. When you're learning, you expect to make mistakes. There's bound to be failure, imperfection, incompetence. That's part of the learning process. Only a fool makes judgments on the basis of performance by learners. But the church is full of learners. The church is a school for sinners. Jesus called his followers disciples, which means learners. The whole history of the people of God has been a history, therefore, of mistakes. Mistakes turned into lessons by the great teacher, God himself. But still, people in general will insist on judging God by the ineptitude and the imperfection of his people, as if to find fault with them was to find fault with him. To find fault with the pupil was to find fault with the teacher. Now that really is a very seriously mistaken procedure, and it leads sometimes to quite disastrous blunders. And we're going to this morning study an example of just one such blunder, which the Philistines made about 3,000 years ago. We read about it just now in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You'll find the outline of what we're going to say on your white bulletin. The Philistines had captured the Ark of God, and they took it from Ebenezer, we read, to Ashdod. Israel had been defeated then. Indeed, routed, really. Her army had been cut to ribbons. The chances of Israel being able to resist occupation by the enemy now was effectively nil. And of course, the Philistines were jubilant, especially since the Israelites had brought their God into battle with them to give them a bit of extra support. Not only had that ploy failed to give them victory, the Philistines had actually captured the God and brought it back to their own land. Now, no doubt, they thought that this Israelite God was pretty odd. They were used to gods shaped like men, shaped like bulls, shaped like snakes or like trees. But I doubt they had ever before come across a people eccentric enough to imagine that God was box-shaped. But that's what this God was, a wooden box. The Ark, the Jews called it, if they'd bothered to ask one of their Jewish prisoners of war about it, no doubt he would have explained that the Ark was not meant to represent what God looked like at all, but was a symbol of his invisible presence. But an idea like that was probably theologically quite novel to the Philistines, and I doubt whether they would have made much sense of it. As far as they were concerned, they'd captured the God of Israel. They assumed that because they'd beaten the people of Jehovah, they had beaten Jehovah as well. Oh, the God of Israel won't cause us any trouble anymore, they said. Nothing to worry about there. But you see, they were wrong, weren't they? They didn't realize that Israel was a nation of learners. That God had refused to give them victory, not because he couldn't give them victory, but because they needed to learn a lesson. The Philistines had confused the weakness of God's people with the weakness of God. He wasn't going to stand for that. He would have to show them that he was a God who could take care of himself. That's what we're going to learn this morning. Three elements in this story then. First of all, a God who will not take second place. One thing the Philistines had to learn. Secondly, a God who can make life very uncomfortable. This is the second thing they learned. And thirdly, a God who demands respect. That's the third thing they learned, all in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. First of all, God who will not take second place. They carried the ark, we read in verse 2, into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now, Dagon's an example of what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry comes in two forms, and they're both forbidden in the Bible, and Dagon, in a sense, illustrates both of them. Idolatry of the first kind is the worship of anything or anyone other than the true God. It's the practice of ascribing an absolute value to things of only relative worth. Now, Dagon was a corn god. It was important to the Philistines that corn was plentiful, otherwise they went hungry. Well, there was nothing wrong, of course, in agriculture, nor in the attempt to secure prosperity in an agrarian economy by being concerned about the fertility of the soil and the germination of the seed and the clemency of the weather and all these things. People are bound to be concerned about that. But for the Philistines, you see, these things became the centre of their lives. Fear of famine had driven them to deify their harvest. Just as we used to in pagan Britain, actually. I noticed at the carnival last week in Cambridge, they are still selling corn dollies for those who want to buy them. See, even in 20th century Britain, the memory of Dagon lingers on. This is idolatry of the first kind, then. For God says, you shall have no other god before me. You shan't take part of my creation and turn it into an object of worship. Idolatry of the second kind is the worship of man-made ideas of God. The Bible says the true God isn't prepared to become an object of human speculation. It's not for man to sit down and make up his mind what God is like. A man's duty is to reverently bow the knee before God as he reveals himself to be. So God says, you shall make no graven image. But Dagon plainly was a graven image. He was an example of theological creativity on the part of the Philistines. He was a statue. He had some kind of human form, obviously, hands and head and body. The Philistines had thought to themselves, I wonder what God's like. And they were presumptuous enough to decide the answer. So on these two counts, Dagon was an idol. He was something less than God that had been elevated to deity, and he was the product of human theological imagination, if you like. That's what an idol is. Now that in itself was bad enough, of course. Idolatry is a very stupid thing, and the Bible can never find words sufficiently scornful to mock it. But I want you to notice that God didn't curse these Philistines because they practiced idolatry as such. No, they had no Moses to teach them better. At this time in history, God was, generally speaking, prepared to overlook the ignorance of idolatrous people. We're told so in the New Testament. The time would come when he would call all nations to repent of their idolatry, to give up their man-made God. But that was a long way off at this time. Now, what provoked God was not Dagon itself on this occasion, but that they should set his ark, the symbol of the true and living God, alongside this idol, as if they were two of a kind. That's what provoked God's anger. Why did they do it? Perhaps they thought that eventually the Philistines would be such successful empire builders, they would have a pantheon of the gods of conquered peoples. That's one of the ways in which the ancient gods, pantheons of gods, grew up, you know. Perhaps they imagined one day Dagon's temple would be cram-packed full with captured gods, and they'd have a nice little collection. Or perhaps they thought that Dagon, a superior god, would keep his eye on Jehovah and make sure he didn't get up to any mischief. Either way, they made a terrible blunder, you see. The blunder of thinking that this god would share his throne. No. He's a god who will not take second place to anything. And God would show them that. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark. The Lord. Has God smashed your idol yet? Well, now don't tell me you haven't got one. All men have their gods. None of us live without a sense of direction. All of us establish priorities, goals, ambitions in our lives. What determines yours? What comes first in your life? You tell me that, and I'll show you your idol. Maybe your idol is one of the first kind, the worship of something less than God, giving absolute value to something of relative worth. Many people today, for instance, worship material affluence, don't they? That's their deity. The house, the car, the colour television. These are the things they pay homage to, center their life around. Not that there's anything wrong in such things. There was nothing wrong with corn till it became Dagon. There's nothing wrong with money till it becomes mammon. Perhaps you worship success, a self-made man, and worship your creator. Or perhaps you worship education, or health, or pop music, or sport, or boyfriend, or girlfriend, your garden, your children. There are dozens of things, all perfectly good in themselves. But none of them fit to be worshipped. Or maybe your idolatry is of the second kind, the worship of images. It's amazing, you know, how many people will tell you, oh yes, I believe in God. But when you press them to find out now where they get their idea of God from, you discover it all comes out of fear. I feel God is like this, they'll tell you. My God is like so-and-so. They don't carve their Dagon out of stone. Oh no, we recognize that all as pagan superstition now. But their God is still very much an artifact of their own imagination. He's made to their blueprint. Do you read the Bible, you ask them? Oh, I don't need that, they say. Primitive ideas about hell and blood sacrifice and retribution. Oh, I can't believe all those ideas about God. Oh, no, my God's not like that. I think everybody has his own insight into God, some of them would say. His own inner life. Oh, yes, no doubt they do. That's what the Bible means by idolatry. Yielding to our inner life rather than the word of revelation. Preferring our opinions to the discipline of bowing our intellect to God's word of revelation. Professing themselves wise, says the apostle, they became fools. Exchanging the glory of God for images. Products of imagination. Yes, all men have their idols. And whether they are the first kind or the second kind. What this incident proves to us is that it's a very dangerous thing to try to set the God of the Bible alongside our idols. You won't have it. Many people want to do it, just as the Philistines did, to have God around somehow, to pay lip service to him. They like to give him a place in the temple of their lives, but alongside other things. He comes in useful occasionally, at weddings, for instance, and funerals. And a little prayer now and again makes us all feel so much better when we're depressed or worried. Well, I tell you, be warned. The God of the Bible will not take second place to anything. Jesus said, nobody can serve two masters. You try it and he will smash your idol. You'll wake up one morning like these men did to find your Dagon broken. The affluence you trusted in shattered. The degree you sought so passionately failed. The health you idolized ruined. All those clever religious opinions smashed as empty illusions, figments of your imagination, as impotent and as useless in your distress as a statue with his head and his hands broken off. God would rather have no place at all in your life than second place. If you are an atheist, well, be an atheist if you must. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, put Jesus Christ first. It's the only place you can put him. He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Seek first God's kingdom. I promise you a very miserable existence if you dare, if you have the brazen effrontery to try and seek it second. A God then who won't come second to anything. That's the first lesson they had to learn. And that brings us to the second lesson. A God who can make life very uncomfortable. Look at verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them. It's almost certain that these Philistines were actually the victims of bubonic plague. Several things point to that. We read in verse 11 that death filled the city. Clearly there was some kind of serious epidemic. And the tumours that were the symptoms of the disease would be the swollen glands, which are common in plague. And I think the diagnosis is strongly confirmed by chapter 6, verse 4, where there's a hint that rats infested the land at the same time. Of course, the rat or the flea that's carried by the rat is the insect vector for plague. So this was no mild skin complaint they had. It was deadly. And so it's not surprising we read in verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us, and upon Dagon our God." Plague causes panic. I suppose our inclination, having identified the disease, is to poo-poo the sort of Philistine conviction that this disease was associated with the ark of God. Oh, we might say it's just coincidence. There's a perfectly reasonable scientific explanation what's happened to you, you Philistines. No need to invoke God. No, pretty clearly, that's what the lords of the Philistines thought too when they had their cabinet meeting for this national emergency. Typical piece of political pragmatism, verse 8, isn't it? What should we do with the Ark of God? Oh, move it to Gath. These citizens of Ashdod are just panicking superstitiously because their god got blown over the other night. You can hear them saying it, can't you, these rulers of the Philistines? Still, better pacify them. We don't want trouble. We'll move the ark from their city. For the political expediency. That was the worst thing they could do. For a disease like plague, only needs a few infectious individuals, doesn't it, to set it off anywhere else. So it's no great surprise, we read in verse 9, that having moved the ark to Gath, the disease broke out there. By now, of course, the ark of God was getting a real reputation with these people. So when they tried to move it to Ekron a second time, there was a public protest. "You're not bringing it here," said the people in Ekron. "We don't want it." So they had to call another hurried cabinet meeting. Verse 11. "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us all." Yes, if we want to, we can explain all this as a superstitious reaction of a primitive people who couldn't understand what was happening because of their lack of modern medical knowledge. But the Bible won't allow us to simplify the issue like that. Superstitious or not, they were not so naive as we might suppose in our 20th century arrogance. Do you notice the way that the sacred historian, in recounting this incident, three times mentions the hand of God? In verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy. In verse 9, the Lord's hand was against the city. In verse 11, God's hand was heavy. See, Dagon's hand had been broken off, but not the Lord's hand. The Bible is quite clear. This was no unfortunate coincidence. It was an act of God. These days we only invoke that at the convenience of insurance brokers, don't we? But not the Bible. It's not that scientific descriptions of events are wrong. No, don't just think that. But they're incomplete. One professor at Keele University has called the way in which we, when we read an ancient story like this, write it all off, but superstitious in the name and the modern science, he's called that the fallacy of nothing buttery. He gives the illustration of a sailor sending a message from ship to shore on one of these lights. "Oh," says the trained sailor on the shore, "there's trouble out there." "What do you mean?" says his friend, who doesn't understand. "I can see nothing but a flashing light." In the same way, people who haven't got the eyes of faith look at a disaster like this and see nothing but an epidemic of bubonic plague. That's all they see. But a man of faith, you see, sees significance, sees a message in it, a message written by the hand of God. He doesn't deny that there's a perfectly valid scientific analysis of the event. It was bubonic plague, all right. But it wasn't a random chance event. It wasn't a piece of bad luck. God was saying something through this event. And the Philistines got the message. It's the folly of modern man that his technological scientific arrogance, though surrounded by the prospect of disasters a thousand times worse than this which struck the Philistines, he still refuses to read the message God has written. Let me read you a little article I read a few years back called "The Prime Minister." One day, God knocked on the door of the Prime Minister. "Who are you?" said the Prime Minister, opening the door. "I'm God," replied the stranger. "Don't believe you," said the Prime Minister. "Show me a miracle." God showed the Prime Minister the miracle of birth. "That's nothing," said the Prime Minister. "My scientists are creating life in test tubes. We've nearly solved the secret of heredity. Artificial insemination is more certain than your lackadaisical methods. And by crossbreeding, we are creating fish and mammals through our own desires. Show me a proper miracle. So God caused the sky to darken, and hailstones came pouring down. The Prime Minister picked up his telephone to the airport. Send up a plane and sprinkle the clouds with some silver chloride crystals, will you? And the plane went up and sprinkled the clouds, which had darkened the sky, and the hailstones stopped pouring down, and the sun shone brightly. Show me another, he said. And God caused a plague of frogs to descend on the land. The Prime Minister picked up his telephone. Get me the Department of Agriculture, he said to the operator, and instructed them to procure a frog killer, like myxomatosis killed rabbits. And soon the land was free from frogs, and the people gave thanks to the Prime Minister and erected laboratories in his name. Show me another. God caused the sea to divide. The Prime Minister picked up his telephone. Lob a few intercontinental ballistic missiles into Antarctica and melt the ice cap, will you? The ice cap melted into water and the sea came rushing back. I will kill all firstborn, said God. A paltry trick, said the Prime Minister. Watch this, and he pressed the button on his desk and the missiles flew to their preordained destination. The world was split asunder and radioactivity killed every mortal thing. I can raise the dead, said God. Please, said the Prime Minister in his cardboard coffin. Let me live again. You, said God. Who are you? There's nothing more pathetic, you see, than the spectacle of human beings who would rather perish than acknowledge that the hand of God is involved in their lives. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Listen, if God is determined that you will bow your knee to his sovereign power and his glory, he's not giving up any more than he gave up with these Philistines. He will make your life uncomfortable, just as he made theirs. You can move the ark where you will. You can take what evasive measures you like. He will outmaneuver you. He will keep on pestering, keep on disturbing, keep on discomforting. You know that poem, I'm sure some of you do, by, the name has slipped me now. I fled him, the hound of heaven, Francis Thompson. I fled him down the nights and down the day. I fled him down the arches of the year. I fled him down labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears. For those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying shape and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. Now there's no successful escape from this hound of heaven. If God is making your life uncomfortable, why do you refuse to admit it? I know you want to push him into a corner somewhere, like these Philistines did. Let's get him out of our lives. Push him onto somebody else. They can worry about it. But he keeps on reappearing from nowhere, doesn't he? Perhaps he's quite literally plaguing you, like he plagued them. Well, don't you realize if he's intent on dealing with you about some matter, he will not relent. Learn quickly to view your life through the spectacles of faith, to read the message, to recognize the hand of God in your situation. The longer you go on talking about things being nothing but coincidence, the longer you avoid facing up to what God is saying, well, the more misery we condemn ourselves to. You may defeat the people of God. Or you may fool the church. You may humiliate your Christian friend who constantly argues with you. But God doesn't accept the possibility of defeat. He doesn't have to accept the possibility of defeat. That's one of the perks of being omnipotent. Well, you're not going to bring the sovereign of the universe to his knees. But sooner or later he's going to bring you to yours. Why not make it sooner, huh? And that brings us to the third lesson of God who demands respect. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." 7 months, you see, it took. Men are not quickly brought to the point of despair, of recognizing that God maybe is involved in their lives and is calling them to do something. We go on struggling against the inevitability of that for months on end. I remember when I was first brought under conviction of God's word, I fought it for not 7 months, but 18. We long to find a way out, any alternative. It's our pride, really, isn't it? The Philistines had been so pleased with themselves that they'd captured the ark. To have to send it back was so humiliating. It's the same with us. To have to admit that we were wrong. That God is real, in spite of all our arguments and all the shortcomings we've pointed to in the God's people. It really does diminish our ego a little bit. But the time came, you see, when there was no other way. The Philistines gave up on their politicians and called in instead their pastor, the priests and the diviners. Now, of course, these were pagan priests. And the remedy they offered was pretty obviously corrupted with ideas that are very foreign to the religion of the Bible. For a start, if you look down the part of the story we didn't read, in verse 4, they urged the forging of some little gold models of the tumours and of the rats, which is a classic example of what's called sympathetic magic, something that the Bible doesn't allow at all. And in verse 7, they instructed the contents, the ark, to be carried on a specially constructed cart pulled by two recently carved cows, which savours of all kinds of pagan taboo, and is quite contrary to the way in which the Bible says the ark was meant to be carried. So perhaps it's surprising that God cooperated with their initiative, allowed them to send the ark back in this highly unusual way. After all, for those of you who know your Bibles will maybe remember that on one occasion David tried to carry the ark on a cart in a very similar way, and one of his men was struck down and killed for it. Why weren't the Philistines punished in the same way? Well, I think we can identify three reasons why God was willing to accept the measures that these priests, albeit pagan priests, recommended to the Philistines. Let me suggest those three reasons to you. First of all, I suggest you God accepted their initiative because they had experienced a genuine sense of guilt. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed." The way they expressed this desire for forgiveness, you see, was unconventional. But it was sincere. They were willing now to admit that they had offended this God. And in their own inadequate and ignorant way, they were willing to say so publicly, even to the Israelites themselves. Now, have you got to that point yet? Maybe words like atonement and justification by faith that you hear some of these Christians throwing around are really a bit of a puzzle to you, a mystery. You don't understand God's appointed method of forgiveness. The cross, the Lord's table, all these things are very odd perhaps to you. You're a stranger to them. Just as the Philistines were strangers to the means of sacrifice that God had appointed in the Old Testament. But don't despair because of that. Do you know you've done wrong? Do you know that God is offended? And are you ready to say sorry? That's the important thing. God won't refuse you because you're not strictly according to his protocol. If you know you've done wrong and he's offended by your sin, are you ready to say sorry? The Philistines were. They had a genuine sense of guilt. And God was willing to accept them because of that, I think. The second reason I think God was willing to accept them was because they were acting according to the light they had. Look at verse 6. "Why do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" See, these Philistines had no Bible. All they knew of the God of Israel was the garbled rumours that had circulated around the Middle East following the exodus from Egypt under Moses. That's all they knew. More than that, they did not know. So you see, they responded to God in the best way they could with the information they had. God did not judge them for putting the ark on a cart because they didn't know God had ever said they should not. David should have known better. He had a Bible in his pocket. To whom much is given, from him much is required, says the Lord. Some people I know are worried, aren't they, about how God is going to deal with pagans, people who don't know the gospel. How is he going to judge them? You often get asked that question. Well, I don't know that I'm sure of the answer. But certainly I think that the way God dealt with these Philistines may have some relevance to it. God didn't blame them because they acted according to the light they had. He'll judge you by the light available to you too. God doesn't expect you to obey what you don't know. He expects you to obey what you do know. But beware of making that an excuse. Ignorance of the law, we say, is no excuse. Well, that depends whether it's willful ignorance or not, doesn't it? You and I have got a Bible. That's a privilege. God expects us to read it and obey it. You can't plead ignorance in the same way these Philistines do. So they were acting according to the light they had. That's the second reason I think God received them. But I think the third reason why God was willing to, in some measure, honour these Israelites was because they were engaged in an experiment of faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. Take the ark of the Lord, put it on a cart, they say, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us, but it has happened to us by chance. See, doubt does often persist, even in the midst of obedience. We do what God is telling us to do, but still a nagging uncertainty haunts us. I go down into the waters of baptism, but a voice whispers in my ear, are you sure you really believe all this? You apply for missionary service, but a thought disturbs your sleep. Are you sure you're doing right? And many people mistake feelings like that for unbelief. But that's wrong. If these Philistines had not believed, they wouldn't have sent the ark back at all. The test of faith is obedience, not psychological certainty. Every believer experiences doubt. It's part of the normal experience of our Christian lives. Has God really spoken to me, I say, or did I just imagine it? Was it really the hand of God, or just coincidence? And because doubt afflicts every believer in that situation, every act of faith is of the nature of an experiment. We commit our lives to God. We do what we believe he's saying we should do. And then, like the Philistines, we watch. The natural thing, of course, for these cows to do would be to seek to find their calves again. But they didn't. They kept on walking without human direction straight back to Israel. Now, unbelief wouldn't be impressed by that, would simply scoff. Oh, another coincidence. But you see, the man who's decided to obey God finds his faith confirmed by such simple little observation. The life of faith is a life of experiment and feedback, of putting God's word to the test and finding it's true. The Philistines were engaged in an exercise of that, an experiment of faith. You can't discover the reality of God any other way than experimentally. Now you see, if God's dealing with you as he dealt with these Philistines, ultimately you've got to reach the point of faith's experiment. God calls us to obedience. There is something he demands of us. God does not leave us alone till we are willing to obey. Maybe we will obey through much uncertainty and questioning in our minds, in our hearts as we do so. But faith means obeying nevertheless, making the experiment and watching for God's confirming sign. And God has never yet rejected a man who stepped out in faith's experiment. He doesn't ask that we should be psychologically certain. He asks that we should obey. Repent and be baptized, he said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It may not be a dramatic and miraculous evidence. A cart going one way rather than another. What's that? But to faith, it can be a great deal, you see. What do you expect to happen when you become a Christian? Bells ringing in your ears? Floods of emotion? No. God will confirm his reality to you, not in ways that will startle and convince an unbeliever, but in ways that will convince you, a believer. Are you then ready to make that experiment yet? If God has been dealing with you, this is the point ultimately we have to get to. Oh, I know you're not impressed much by Christians. I know you find a lot of faults you can pick out in the lives of these Christians and these churches. Perhaps you've beaten them in arguments. Perhaps you've had big debates and won. Perhaps you've been disappointed by the inconsistency of their lives. Well, these Philistines weren't impressed by the Israelites either, were they? But take a piece of advice this morning. Don't judge the power of God by the weakness of his people. Remember, they're a group of learners. You haven't defeated their teacher because you've defeated them. God can look after himself. And if you enter the boxing ring with him, you'll finish up with more than a bloody nose. You'll end up on your knees. Let's pray together.